here for the first time. We hope you find Unity to be a place which helps you to find your balance, which helps you to live a loving life of integrity and service and joy. I'd like to call your attention to this week at Unity, the insert in your order of service, which is intended to be a roadmap and an invitation to deeper involvement in the life of the church. If you're visiting, we encourage you to sign our visitor's book in the cloister by the name tag so that we can stay in touch with you. We also encourage you to take one of our classes that are designed to help you know more about the church. This coming Saturday, there is a class called Finding Yourself at Unity, which is a wonderful opportunity to really get to know the range of activities and opportunities that you can find here. You can sign up for that through the church office. Please join us following the service in the parish hall, where you can see new friends and old. Visit the information tables and the bookstall. The children's and adult libraries are also open following the service, and they're in the second floor of the Elliott Wing. This week, Wellspring Wednesday features a lecture sponsored by our Green Sanctuary team. It's called Saving Energy, the Best Investment You Can Make. It's being offered by Terry Kemp from the Neighborhood Energy Connection. There are still plenty of places for dinner this Wednesday. If you'd like to join us for dinner at Wellspring Wednesday, just sign up at the Wellspring Wednesday table, also in the parish hall. Today marks the beginning of religious education programming for the more than 300 children and youth who are part of our church family. Many of them were here this morning. The Tower Club is here this evening. Welcome. Good to see you guys. And we gratefully acknowledge the ministry of the more than 60 adults who were working with the kids this morning and with those who will be teaching and guiding the children this afternoon. There are still opportunities available for teaching. And we want you to know that we're in particular need of adults who are inspired and called to work with our junior high age classes. Your involvement will shape and impact young lives and will change your own as well. If you're interested in teaching, please contact Carrie Meyer, who's the Director of Religious Education. Next week, Jan and Worship Associate Don Brunquell will continue this series on dimensions of faith. Jean and I would like to greet you following the service at the Portland Avenue doors, and once again, welcome to Unity Church.
My heart breaks as I watch Isaac leave with his father. I know I will never see him again. How could my husband bear to kill our only son? Does Abraham really know the will of God? Do I? The toll of this sacrifice seems unbearable. I'm afraid of what God may ask of us next. Isaac was such a blessing and a gift. We don't know how God can create anything good out of this. Maybe we're just beginning to realize the true value of our faith. Come, let us worship together.
Open your hymnals to number 467 and read with me responsively. Listen, Israel, the eternal alone is our God. These words you must learn by heart. You must impress them on your children.
You must talk about them when you are sitting at home, and when you are on the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up.
Please be seated. Each time we gather for worship, whether here in the sanctuary or upstairs in the chapel with the children, we take a moment to invite into the circle of care and compassion those who can't be with us today, those whose joy or struggle has come to our attention. We do this by speaking their names. I will begin, and then I'll invite you to speak the names of those you've brought here in your hearts. We celebrate the life and mourn the death of longtime member Marion Wallace, who died this last Monday. A memorial service will be held in Marion's honor on Friday, September 21st at 4 p.m. here in the sanctuary. We share in the joy of Jennifer Ringgold and Jean Callagher, who were married here yesterday afternoon. And we mourn the death and celebrate the life of Irma Cameron, mother of Marcia Soucheray and of her brother Bob Cameron. Our hearts are with the Cameron and Soucheray families as they grieve their loss. Our hearts are always with those who are suffering, who are ill, who are tending family members who are in struggle. We're with those who suffer with addiction and depression, those who face their final days with courage, curiosity, and grace. We pray for those in prison and for everyone around the world living in the midst of habitual violence. We pray for our leaders, the leaders of this nation and of the United Nations, that we may yet live in a world where peace and justice prevail. I now invite you to speak aloud or to hold in the silent sanctuary of your hearts the names of those you've brought here with you. And let us pray. Holy One, source of radiance and reason, thou whose love endows and animates our lives, be with us now as we would be with one another. Strengthen us as we would strengthen one another to turn with the turning of the year, to turn back toward the values and people we care about most, to turn toward the task at hand, the task which is always at hand, to choose to live our lives not only in service to those most in need, but in service to a larger love, which is our birthright and our obligation. Help us to break beyond the boundaries which divide us one from another. Help us to remember that we are one people. May this be our promise and our prayer. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. Following the sermon, there will be a moment of silence, and then more music, and then I invite you to find a partner. Now, you don't have to do this. Some of you are here with a partner, and you might choose to engage in this practice with that partner. There may be someone in the congregation with whom you feel the need to reconcile, and if so, you may move around the sanctuary and find that person. This is rather intimate for a somewhat Puritan tradition like ours, but those who have engaged in it have found it very helpful. During the time of silence following the sermon, we invite you to call to mind people in your lives, people living or dead, with whom you feel the need to be reconciled. Let their faces rise before you. And then, if you choose to find a partner, that's fine. If you choose not to, that's okay too. You can stay where you are and perhaps close your eyes and call someone to mind. And repeat antiphonally the phrase, "I forgive myself, I forgive you, we begin again in love." It will all come clear, trust me. Will the ushers please come forward?
The generous pledges of the members and friends of Unity Church make it possible for us to give away the vast majority of the money we take in the offering each Sunday. Last year, we were able to donate approximately $85,000 to organizations with whom we are in partnership in the neighborhood and all around the world. This afternoon's offering is designated for the Sharing Corners food shelf. I don't know if you read the little blurb in the order of service, but this is a very important organization that is part of the remaining safety net for the poorest of the poor in our community. And I was aghast, and I assume you are too, to read that the place was broken into and burgled, I assume, by some people who were really hungry. I hope that we can help restore it with our contributions, and I hope that the next time those people drop by, they drop by to benefit by the food and not for some ulterior motive. Please give as generously as you're able that we might continue to serve.
Thank you.
The first reading is from Blessed Unrest. To salve the world's wounds demands a response from the heart. There is a world of hurt out there, and to heal the past requires apologies, reconciliation, reparation, and forgiveness. A viable future isn't possible until the past is faced objectively and communion is made with our errant history. I suspect that just about everyone owes an apology and merits one, but there are races, cultures, and people that are particularly deserving. The idea that we cannot apologize to former enslaved and first peoples for past inequities because we are not the ones who perpetuated the evil misses the point. By receiving sorrow, hearing admissions, allowing reparation, and participating in reconciliation, people and tribes whose ancestors were abused give new life to all of us in the world we share. Making amends is the beginning of the healing of the world. These spiritual deeds and acts of moral imagination lay the groundwork for the great work ahead.
The time came when God put Abraham to the test. Abraham, here I am. Take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There you shall offer him as a sacrifice on a hill that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took with him two of his men and his son Isaac, and he split the firewood for the sacrifice, and he set out for the place of which God had spoken. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his men, "You stay here while the boy and I go over there, and when we have worshiped, we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood for the sacrifice, and he laid it on his son's shoulder. And he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went off together. "Father, what is it, my son? Here are the fire and the wood, but where is the young beast for the sacrifice?" "God will provide, my son. God will provide." And the two of them went on together and came to the place. There Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Then he stretched out his hand and he picked up the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called down from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not raise your hand against the boy. Do not touch him. For now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld from me your son, your only son."
And a prayer by Tagore. Obstinate are the shackles, and my heart aches when I try to break them. Freedom is all I want, but to hope for it, I feel ashamed. I am certain that priceless wealth is in you, and that you are my best friend, but I have not the heart to sweep away the tinsel that fills my room. The shroud that covers me is a shroud of dust and death. I hate it, yet hug it in love. My debts are large, my failures great, my shame secret and heavy. Yet when I come to ask for my good, I quake in fear lest my prayer be granted.
Thank you.
The year is turning. You can feel it. The year, in fact, is always turning. We just don't notice it much of the time. In fact, we resist it. We hold on. We hold on to the past as if somehow we didn't know that change is, in fact, the only constant in our lives. That's why there are certain times of year in every great tradition where we are asked to pay attention to the turning of the year. For Jews and Muslims, these present days are just such a time. For Jews, these are the days of awe, the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah through to Yom Kippur, during which time we are asked to contemplate our lives, to think about our shortcomings, to make amends with those we've harmed, to ask and to offer forgiveness, to engage in apology, reconciliation, reparations, and ultimately to forgive ourselves and each other so that we might be forgiven. Our Muslim neighbors have begun the month of Ramadan, the month of fasting and contemplation. They don't always fall together, Ramadan and the days of awe, but this year, as if to say, look, pay attention, they fall at the same time. Our Muslim neighbors fast from dawn until dusk, remembering each time they become hungry. The first principle of Islam, there is no God but God. Setting aside routine to pay even closer attention than normal to the aspects of their lives that matter most. Today we bow to both our Jewish and our Muslim neighbors. We gratefully acknowledge the many ways these two traditions have nourished and informed our lives. And in our own way, we join their solemn observances. In our own way, we too seek to turn with the turning of the year. Both Judaism and Islam trace their beginnings back to Abraham. Both traditions tell the old strong story of a man whose faith first demanded that he leave the home of his ancestors and wander in the wilderness, and then, horror of horrors, his faith made yet another demand, this time that he sacrifice the life of his son, his only son that he loved. For Jews, that child's name is Isaac. His mother's name is Sarah. Muslims say the child was Ishmael, who was actually the firstborn son of Abraham. His mother's name was Hagar. She was a slave in the household. As it's told in Genesis, in the Hebrew scriptures, God said, take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There you shall offer him as a sacrifice. Now we know that Isaac was not the only or even the first begotten son of Abraham. One might assume, in interpreting the text, that then, as still too often now, the child of a slave would not be counted. But I interpret the text quite differently. Take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, may well point directly to sheer prejudice. Isaac, the legitimate child of Abraham and Sarah, as if there were any children who were not legitimate. Isaac, lovable, worthwhile, standing to inherit, a worthy descendant for the patriarch. Ishmael, on the other hand, is, in the terms of Genesis, an embarrassment. Both he and his mother are worthy only to be cast out into the desert once Sarah becomes anxious for her own son. Cast out into the desert as carrion for crows. This is not ancient history, friends. It goes on every day. How can we be responsible, we say, for children far away, for children who are not our own, in Iraq or Afghanistan, in Israel, and even here at home? We sacrifice our children every day. If you question my logic, just follow the money. Budgets always imply values. Look at your own checkbooks. They tell a story of what you care about. They tell a story of what you think you need. Or worse yet, look at the national budget. How we spend our money reflects our values. Now, I am not going to indulge my righteous indignation much by decrying the costs of the war in Iraq or condemning the spiraling increase in funding for that same old military-industrial complex that President Eisenhower, General Eisenhower, warned us about in 1950. Or pointing out the thousand ways in which the social safety net, which so many of our congregation have given their lives to weaving, the social safety net, the last resort for people living on the margins, I'm not going to remind you how much of it has been unraveled these past few years. I care about these things. I know that you care about them too. But I want to bring this old strong story home. I want this story to break our hearts open again this year. I can't even count how many times I've sacrificed my children to my list of things to do, to my busyness, to my complex, self-important schedule. And I don't mean to make you feel guilty. I really don't. But we have a hard time every season finding volunteers to guide and teach the children of the church, who are, after all, our best hope that the values we care about most will survive our own brief span of days and years. Our children, who are, in fact, the only immortality doubters like us can ever trust. There are still opportunities. See Carrie Meyer. Today we ask ourselves, what matters as much to us as Isaac must have mattered to Abraham and Sarah? If God wanted to put us to the test, what might be asked of us? So please don't say this story doesn't matter anymore. Please don't say we come to Unity Church so we don't have to hear stories like this. We still need to be reminded even more than once a year of how we sacrifice our children. And if you don't believe it, ask them. Some of them are here. Not for the sake of faith, but out of a particular kind of fear. I'm not thinking here of overwhelming fear, of that flight or fight fear which leaves no room for conscious choice. I'm thinking about the kinds of fear that are far more subtle. The kind of fear that begins with that gnawing sense of scarcity. We fear that we will never have enough. We suffer from a deep soul hunger, an aching emptiness, which causes us to hoard what little we think we have, just as a miser will hover over his gold. It's the hunger itself that breeds fear. Somewhere along the line, we've been taught, or we've somehow fallen into the false belief that there can never be enough. We've fallen into the delusion that even love is limited. But it's not. It's not. Those of you who are parents know that there are times when you think you have nothing left at all. It's usually in the middle of the night. Usually walking up and down with an inconsolable baby who just won't sleep. And you are so tired, you can't imagine you'll make it to the morning. And then something breaks in you, maybe your heart, I don't know. And you recognize that there is a depth, an infinite depth of love that you tap into, and it fills you up again, and it's a mystery. Just when we think we've given all that we can give, or actually harder still, but more subtle, just when we think we've accepted all the love that we can take, we somehow tap into that infinite reserve. Yet in spite of all evidence to the contrary, we still tell ourselves we have to dole out what little we imagine we have or risk running out of love. There is only one cure for this cruel kind of faith, fear, for this cruel form of fear, and it is called faith. Faith begins the moment one taps into that infinite reserve. Faith begins the moment one comes into contact with that boundless reservoir of love. Life offers us turning points. Moments when we realize we simply can't make it alone. It's in those breakthrough threshold moments when our hearts break open, when we doubt we have the strength to take another step, that we realize that only faith will see us through. Call it God or call it Spirit of Life, call it mystery, call it mother, father, friend, it answers to 10,000 names. Suffice to say, there is a strength beyond our own, a power which does make all things possible. It's what fires that leap of moral imagination Paul Hawken in Blessed Unrest is referring to when he says it is a leap of moral imagination which lays the groundwork for the great work ahead. The story of Abraham and his two sons serves us today as an analogy which points to unjust divisions in our neighborhood, in our nation, in our hearts. Racism remains our original wound. We cannot turn away. Disparities of wealth and power plague us still. Even our best efforts feel like we're only just beginning. Over and over, we settle back into the well-worn ruts of privilege and denial. And so we ask ourselves, what sacrifice does faith demand of us today? What matters as much to us as Isaac must have meant to Abraham and Sarah? My child, your child, our neighbor's children? I wish that I could make this plain. I wish that I could lay this out for you. I wish I had a roadmap and milestones and we could go 1, 2, 3, 4 and play follow the leader. But it isn't going to be that way, friends. It isn't going to be that way. I wish I knew the way from here to there, from here to beloved community, from here to the promised land, but I don't. I want to believe we stand together here at a threshold moment. I want to believe, and I want you to believe as well, that our beloved church and we ourselves are ready to become a people and a place where faith casts out all fear. I know how frightening it is to realize that this church we so love is going to change. The challenge is to hold fast to the values which undergird our faith. If we stay true to the best that is in us, if we stay true to the best we know, new life will come to us, and it will be abundant. My debts are large, said the great Indian poet, philosopher Tagore. My failures great, my shame secret and heavy. Yet when I come to ask for my good, when I come to ask for my good, I quake in fear lest my prayer be granted. Despite our fears, our prayers may yet be granted. Despite the many ways, the many times we slip back into privilege and denial, the dream may yet come true. And we may yet be instruments of its fulfillment. As Baldwin reminds us so powerfully at the end of the fire next time, if we do not fail in our duty now, we may still yet change the world and realize our nation. It begins inside, my friends. It is our duty to remember those we've wronged, to make amends, to offer reparations, to forgive ourselves and each other, that we might be forgiven and begin again in love. May it be so, and amen.
If you would stand as you are able. Find a partner if you choose to. Put the hymnals down. You don't need any paper for this. And turn toward that partner. And hold hands. And in response to each phrase, please say, I forgive myself, I forgive you, we begin again in love. For remaining silent when a single voice would have made a difference, I forgive myself, I forgive you, we begin again. For each time my fears have made me rigid and inaccessible, I forgive myself, I forgive you, we begin again in love. For each time that I've struck out in anger without just cause, I forgive myself, I forgive you, we begin again in love. For each time my greed has blinded me to the needs of others, I forgive myself, I forgive you, we begin again in love. For the selfishness which sets me apart and alone, I forgive myself, I forgive you, we begin again in love. For falling short of the admonitions of the Spirit, I forgive myself, I forgive you, we begin again. For losing sight of our unity, I forgive myself, I forgive you, we begin again in love. For those and for so many acts, both evident and subtle, which have fueled the illusion of separateness, I forgive myself, I forgive you, we begin again. And let us now sing the closing hymn, number 215. Thank you.
to experience the holy. We are here to experience the holy so that compassion might fill us so full that our hearts break open. And we radiate a kind of love which goes out from this place and touches all the world, that we might be instruments of a dream coming true, a beloved community, which is our birthright and our obligation. May it be so. And amen.